Our text this morning is Genesis chapter 25, Genesis 25 verses 29 through 34. As you turn there, we ready ourselves for the word. Please join me and let's ask that God would bless this time and that it be profitable for us. Father, we do ask that the grace and power of the Spirit would attend the ministry of the Word, and that you would strengthen me, a very weak man, strengthen me afresh with the power of the Spirit, that I may preach and teach, pastor and shepherd and minister, and explain and exhort in a way that is pleasing in your sight. I pray that you would ready and prepare the hearts of my brothers and sisters, that they be washed in the word, that they be well fed, that they be nourished and strengthened with the word of life. We pray for the conversion of sinners in this assembly, and we pray for the edifying of the body. Transform us, we pray, Lord, by the renewing of our minds. So we wait on you in the demonstration of the Spirit's power in the preaching of the word, for the exaltation of Christ and the humility of man. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Genesis chapter 24, Genesis 25, verses 29 through 34. We're going to be looking at Jacob, Esau, and the selling of the birthright. Jacob, Esau, and the selling of the birthright. I ask you a question. What would you pay for a good meal? What would you pay for a good meal? That might depend on a few things. It might depend on the occasion. Special times and occasions, we might be willing to pay a little more for a meal. It might depend on what the meal is. A good meal for me might not be a good meal for you. But what would you be willing to pay for a good meal on the right occasion and it be the meal you want? How hungry and how desperate would you have to be to sell your whole inheritance for a meal? It's almost like we don't have a category for that. Who in their right mind would sell their inheritance for a simple meal? I mean, for the sake of your own life, for the sake of your own lust, can you even imagine a scenario where you would sell a large portion, perhaps even your house, for the meal of your choosing? Well, this is precisely what Esau does. Childishly and foolishly, he sells his birthright. He gives away a portion of the inheritance for a meal, simply for the sake of his own life and his own lust. Now, last week in the passage, we observed God's purposeful sovereignty over the womb, in the closing of the womb and the opening of the womb. We saw this with barrenness with Rebekah, and then conception with Rebekah. Isaac prays for his wife. The Lord grants that request, and Rebekah conceives. And then God is purposeful in his sovereignty in the struggling in the womb. And even in that struggling back and forth in the womb, we're seeing that some things are ordained and declared even before the birth of these sons. The struggling of the twins within the womb even shows us many things. We've got the grasping of the heel. Jacob grasped Esau's heel, this struggle, this being the heel grabber. They name him Jacob, heel grabber, supplanter. We see the struggle of the sons in the womb. We see the struggle of the sons at birth and the grasping of the heel. And then we even see the struggle of the sons with the distinctions that the parents make. Isaac loves Esau, and Rebekah loves Jacob. There's constant struggle that we saw in the passage. But there's also an ordaining of what is to come. In God's purposeful sovereignty over the womb includes God making a distinction in His sovereign grace for His purposes of election, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, Romans 9:12. Rebekah is told that the older will serve the younger. So we have this mystery and mercy of God's election. God reveals it, and this election is in Himself. It's not contingent upon the boys. They had done nothing good or bad so that it would depend on and stand on the God of mercy who calls. This is what we see. It's not contingent on the sons. It's in God Himself who makes that choice. Now, in today's episode, what we see is that what has been ordained of these two sons, Jacob and Esau, we see how this starts to unfold. We see the significance of the birthright. We see the contrast of the sons. And then we're also going to land with looking to Christ, who is the firstborn. So this is a short but very significant episode with these boys of Isaac and Rebekah. So pick up with me in chapter 25, and we'll start in verse 29. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field. He was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. First, we need to tackle the significance of the birthright. I just think it would be best to go ahead and get this out here. Why is this such a big deal? Why is the birthright so significant? Well, we see from Scripture, first, the birthright was a sign of dignity and authority. Dignity and authority. We see in Genesis 27, verses 29 and 37, where Isaac blesses the firstborn, so he thinks. And he places the blessing and dignity and honor on the what he thinks is the firstborn son to have authority, and the other brothers will be subject to. The second thing about the significance of the birthright is what's called the double portion. We see this spelled out in the law in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17, that even though a man, though he would have multiple wives or even concubines, let's say he loved a wife less. Let's say he has the firstborn with the maidservant. The law spells out that the firstborn, regardless of who the firstborn belongs to, will have the double portion. Now, there were at times when the birthright could be transferred or lost due to a particular sin. It was rare, but we do see it in Scripture. We certainly see that in our case in this episode. The third thing about the significance of the firstborn is that these, according to the law, were consecrated to the Lord. The Lord spells out in the law that the firstborn male, the firstborn of the cattle, is to be consecrated and dedicated to me.
So there is something significant and set apart of the firstborn, cattle and man, that belonged to the Lord. But what God did is that he chose the Levites for himself to be a substitute firstborn for all Israel. So the Levites would be the substitute firstborn. They would be consecrated to the Lord fully for worship, intercession, and instruction. And then the fourth significance about the birthright is that this firstborn is a type. Now, we've talked about types in Genesis before, the shadow and the type. It's a type of the true. It's a shadow of the substance. And the true and the substance is Christ. So we have these types and shadows in Genesis that are pointing to the true and the substance, who is Jesus Christ. Jesus in the New Testament, we'll look at this passage later in Colossians chapter 1. He's identified as the firstborn. He's the firstborn of creation. He's the firstborn from the dead. Think preeminence and rank, not literal birth. It's also a type for Israel. God would say of all Israel, you, Israel, are my firstborn son. And it's a type of the church of the firstborn, meaning Christ. So when you look at Scripture, it's clearly manifest that God places a value and a premium on the firstborn. Undeniable. Great value, high premium on the firstborn and on that birthright. Well, let's look at the contrast of the sons. And what a contrast it is, Jacob and Esau. When we go back to the previous passage, we know that Esau was the skillful hunter. He's a man of the field. Jacob's the quiet man. He's dwelling in tents. Isaac loves Esau. Rebekah loves Jacob. Esau's the elder. Jacob is the younger. And what we need to understand in our episode this morning is that the narrative has a purposeful intent of showing the contrast of Jacob and Esau. They're put against each other. They're put over and against each other so that we can see the differences and the contrast, and particularly a contrast of character. Well, what do we see of Jacob? Jacob values the birthright. At least he wants it. Jacob values the birthright while Esau despises the birthright. Now, it's not as simple as Jacob good, Esau bad. Jacob has his issues too. He's going to struggle with sin and corruption in his own heart as well. The lesson is not this morning, be like Jacob and don't be like Esau. It's just not that simple. Both have their faults. Both are going to deal with consequences to their sins. Nevertheless, sovereign grace makes the distinction and overcomes and evidences itself in Jacob, not Esau. And you see how this unfolds. Jacob is the younger of the twins, but he will master the older, according to the prophecy. Jacob is known as the heel grabber. He's the one who takes. He's the supplanter. He's going to supersede the older brother. He's known as the quiet man or the plain man, a meek man dwelling in the tent, loved by Rebekah, his mom. Some may refer to him as a mama's boy, but he does show concern for the promises of God. He does show concern for the future inheritance of the birthright. Jacob is described in chapter 25, verse 27, as a quiet man. A quiet man dwelling in the tents. Well, what in the world does that mean? A quiet man or a plain man? It can have two possible meanings. First, it can mean that he's complete or mature, or even perfect. It's the same word used for Job in Job 1, verses 1 and 8, that Job was blameless having integrity, a complete and perfect man. That's the word used for Jacob here, that he's this quiet, plain, complete, mature, perhaps even blameless man with integrity. The other possible meaning is that he's civilized, he's peaceable. There may be some overlap with the definitions or meanings here, but at best, he's complete and mature, and at least he's civil and polite and well-mannered. Whichever one it is, both contrast with Esau. We have maturity about Jacob. We see childishness, impulsive foolishness from Esau. Jacob is not that. But what else do we see of Jacob? We see that Jacob takes advantage of his brother's weakness. Can't get around that. He takes advantage of his brother's weakness. Note both the timing and the tone. The timing and the tone. Verse 30, Esau says to Jacob, "Let me eat some of the red stew, for I'm exhausted." Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." And he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. The timing and the tone. When Esau is faint and exhausted and desperate and in need, that's when Jacob takes advantage of his weakness. We see the tone here is very sharp and simple and consistent. Give me the birthright now. Give me the birthright now. He doesn't want Esau to think about it. He doesn't want to give him time to roll it over. I want your birthright right now. And it's repeated for emphasis. You see, this is how the prophecy is being played out. Jacob is the heel grabber. Jacob is the supplanter. He supersedes and replaces. This struggle in the womb is unfolding now in real life. It shows that Jacob has a kind of strength and power with God. He's striving with his brother at birth, grabbing his heel. Later he's going to strive with the angel of God in manhood. He's striving against. Esau gives the birthright, despising it, and Jacob grabs the birthright, valuing it. Do we see anything positive about Jacob in the text? If it's a contrast between Jacob and Esau, is there anything positive? We see that Jacob did take God's promises seriously. He did take God's promises reverently, yet imperfectly. While Esau did what? Impulsively and irreverently sold and despised the birthright, which was of great value in the eyes of God. Jacob desired the birthright that was connected to the very promises and blessings of God, and it was good that he desired those things. The way that he went about it is questionable at best, deceiving at worst. And it's actually pretty debated as to how far do we take this episode. Is Jacob honorable or is he deceiver? Is there both? Should we applaud him for wanting the things of God and grabbing it? Or should we say, man, you should have just waited on God to give you the inheritance that was promised? It is debatable. How far is it questionable, honorable, deceiving? Is he merely taking advantage of? Was he wise in obtaining what was promised him already? Surely he knew about the promises. Surely the mom told him. So was he honorable in obtaining them, or was he wrong in provoking the profaneness of Esau? Wise or wrong? Now the interesting thing about narratives is that these kinds of things aren't always spelled out for us directly. It's not a didactic teaching like Paul when you're working through Ephesians, right? A narrative is a narrative. All the details aren't given. So what do we do about this? Some say that perhaps this shows, because of the contrast in the text, perhaps this shows that Jacob did have an eye toward spiritual things. While Esau had eyes that were carnal and worldly and of his own lust. Matthew Henry even goes on to commend Jacob at this point, saying he clearly had an eye toward God's promises and spiritual blessings. He was serious about the covenant, and he wisely secures the birthright that was despised by his brother. We at least see that plain Jacob makes a fool of the cunning Esau. But the contrast that we can safely say is this. Regardless of how it came to be, Jacob values the birthright and the blessings that come with it. And Esau despises the birthright and forsakes the blessings that come with it. And that's important because Esau forsaking and despising the birthright shows something deeper of his character, that he's despising and careless about the ways and promises of God. That's the contrast. And we'll see that when we examine Esau. But what about you this morning? Do you value the promises and spiritual blessings of God? Could it be said of you that you would take hold, that you grab, that you cling to, that you savor the blessings and promises of God? Do you want those blessings for your family and for future generations? Are you ever troubled by those who do not want and who do forsake the blessing and the promise of God? And perhaps the problem with us today is that some of us don't care enough, and some of us care too little. Some of us don't care enough about the promises of God and the blessings of God for our family and future generations. And some of us don't care enough when others despise it. So we all have room here today to be sharpened and purified and sanctified in this. Do we value the things of God or not? Are we wanting the promises and blessings of God for our descendants? Are we making good use of our time personally in our home? Are we committed to the Bible readings as a church family? Are we seeking through those hymns and catechism questions? Are we having conversations at the table? Is there anything of bedtime prayers? Are we making good use of promises and blessings of God on our household? This is the wrestling in the text. One is valuing the promises of God and the other doesn't. One despises the birthright and the inheritance and the blessing, and the other clings to it and grabs it. Are things such as corporate gatherings of the church valuable to you or not? Is praying together, singing together, fellowshipping together, ministry of the word, Lord's Supper, midweek gathering, Sunday school, ministering to the body, men's and women's groups, are these things of great value to you? Or of little to no value to you? One brother values the blessing and promises of God, and the other brother does not. So my question is simply, do you? And can it be proved in your life? Can it be proved? Well, what do we see of Esau? Boy, what a character this guy is. We see he's described in verse 27. He's the skillful hunter. He's the red, hairy man. He's a man of the field. And he's loved by Esau. I mean, he's loved by Isaac because he feeds his father of his precious game. So Esau is the older who will serve the younger. He's the one grabbed and supplanted. He's the one known as Red and will forever be known as the Red Guy. He's carnal. He's worldly. He's loose. He's the cunning hunter. He's loved by his father, but he shows no concern about the promises of God, and he shows no concern about the future inheritance. You see, all of the other descriptions of Esau point to the central character corruption of Esau, and that he despised the birthright. He despises. He looks upon the promise and blessing of God as trivial, of little value. It's all pointing to a corruption of nature. The author of Hebrews, when recounting Esau's impulsive and irreverent sin, he labels Esau in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, as an unholy and profane man. Profane means irreverence towards God. So the New Testament description of Esau in this text and him selling the birthright is that he was irreverent towards God. Simply put, what could be said of you? Is there a seriousness and a reverence before the living God? Or would you be characterized as flippant, irreverent towards God in his ways? Again, this is the contrast of the brothers. He's profane and forever remembered as unholy. He's the contrasted, unquestionable, negative example in the narrative. His descriptions and his responses show that he's impulsive and irreverent. His appetite has the master over him. His master is his appetite. His lust rule him. He wants, according to the text, the red stew. And in Hebrew, it's repeated. He wants the red stew. Which again shows us this intense desire. He wants the red stew. He's desiring it. He's craving it. He has a lustful passion. We see how intense his desire is by the repetition of red stew, red stuff. He wants the material meal over and against the future blessing for his descendants. Think what he does in selling the birthright. It's not only impacting his own life, it's impacting his descendants forever, because he wants the lust of his flesh. And he gets it. And then in verse 34, we have the progression that shows us something else of his character. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And Esau ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. So he's impulsive. Give it to me, give it to me. He's childish and foolish, selling the whole birthright for a simple meal, not concerned about the things of God. And then we see in verse 34 with the progression, he has no remorse, no regret, and is totally unconcerned about what he's done. He eats, he drinks, he rises up, and he goes his way. No remorse for giving away the birthright. No repentance. None at all. He's content in his foolishness. All this, again, serves to highlight the gravity of Esau's sin. Esau is despising his birthright, and it reveals that he holds God's promises in contempt, with disdain. He regarded God's blessing as trivial, as something of little value. Oh, what is a birthright to me? Let me eat. That's his philosophy. So altogether, Esau is representative of this profane, unholy, ungodly man, those who look lightly upon serious, sober, and spiritual things. He's a rough and ready man, man of the field. Perhaps he's just a cunning hunter for sport, probably not necessity. They were rich. They had Abraham's inheritance. Just shows us that he's a man playing around in the field, chasing game, thinking nothing about the things of God. He knows hunting, but he knows nothing of holiness. He's pursuing pleasure. He's pursuing the appetites of his belly. He has carnal desires. He's short-sighted. He despises the family future inheritance. And what does Dad do? He loves Esau. Why does Daddy love Esau? Because he eats of his game. So you see, Isaac is also being led after the lust of the flesh. He loves Esau because he eats of his game. The descendants of Esau would forever be reminded of this foolish bargain of the birthright. The red man who wanted the red stew. They're going to be called Edomites, which means red. So they're identified by their father's foolishness forever. Which means what we do as fathers matters greatly. Greatly. Well, what are some implications at this point? As we hold up the contrast of the sons as a mirror for our own heart, what do we see? Who do we resemble? Would we be considered plain or profane? Would we be considered mature or childish? Would we be considered impulsive and foolish in worldly pursuits or mature and well-mannered in thinking? Would we be a wild man living for the day, or would we be serious and sober thinking of what comes ahead? Are we flippant? Are we loose? Are we practically unconcerned about the things of God and His promises in our life? Do we care anything about the spiritual blessings of the Lord? Do we cling to the promises of God over and against what the world offers as a substitute? You see, Esau shows that his desires and affections reached no farther than this present life. That's all he's living for. He wants, he desires, he craves whatever he can get now, and whatever he can put his hands on and taste. Brothers and sisters, we cannot live for this present world alone. We must give mind and heart to the things of God. We must cling to and grasp the promises of the living God. We must be sober-minded when it comes to the blessings and the inheritance promised those who do belong to God. Esau is only living for the present life. His desires and affections are on this world. And could that be said of you? Those who know you best, would they say, they only live for this present world. They only live for the things that they can taste, touch, and grab. They do not live for the things to come. This was Esau's flaw. This revealed the corruption of his character. And if that's you, then there's a corruption of your character. Do not live for this world alone. Do not live foolishly for the lusts of the flesh and the desires of the flesh. They will always keep you craving and wanting more, and it will lead to the destruction and ruin of your life.
Right.
And Esau learned the hard way. He learned that after he sold it and had no regret about it, there would be a day later on where he would regret it and it would be too late. So the plea is, if you are living for this present world alone, if you are desiring and craving and playing in the things of the world, then let go of those things and cling to Christ and pursue that which is eternal. That's the plea. He had no regret. He had no remorse. He had no repentance. He had no concern. Is that how you live? Are you unremorseful? Do you regret that you sin against the living God? Does it concern you when you fall short of the glory of God? Does it concern you when you step out of the way and miss the mark? Or can you go on your life skipping down the broad way with no remorse and no regret for living for your own flesh? And if you would honestly hold the mirror up and see that what you really crave is the world's attention, the world's approval, then it reveals something deeper, friend. Because when we value greatly the things of the world, it means that we have little value for the things of God. This is the contrast we see with the brothers. Those who addict themselves to trivial things, lust of the flesh, they will be ruined by their foolish pleasures. And those who hunger after carnal, worldly things will necessarily count God's word, ways, and people as trivial things. Let's take it a step further. Are there trivial things that you pursue right now with passion that you ought to give up? Are there things right now, trivial things, little value things, that you pursue with passion, that you ought to give up right now? Well, Pastor, that sounds like you're meddling a little bit. This pastor doesn't want the ruin of your soul. I don't want you to waste your life. I don't want you going after little things that will destroy you. I want you looking to Christ and going after eternal things. And I'm not here to necessarily say this or that trivial thing. I'm leaving that in your lap before the living God. What trivial, little value things do you pursue with passion that you ought to give up? Matthew 3 says, the gratifying of the sensual appetite is that which ruins thousands of precious souls. And I don't want the ruining of your souls. I don't want the wasting of your life. I don't want what Jesus said, you gaining the world and yet forfeiting your soul.
I don't want the treasures of your heart to be on earthly things where moth and rust destroy. I want the treasures of your heart to be on heavenly, eternal things where they will never fade and never be destroyed.
Amen.
We are to pursue Christ in that which has eternal value. So to everyone and to all, I want us to look to and I want us to cling to the firstborn, the all in all, who is Jesus Christ. You see, because all this birthright and all this firstborn stuff, I don't want you to just necessarily simply remember, okay, well, Esau was a loser, he sold his birthright, what an idiot. That's true. That's not the takeaway. The takeaway is, you have to deal with another firstborn. You have to deal and answer to the all in all, the firstborn, the highest rank, supreme one, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We are to look to Christ. We are to cling to Christ. He is the firstborn. He's the all in all. So wherever you are and whatever you've done and whatever you have and whatever you don't have, whatever you've wasted, whatever you've gained, to those who are near spiritual things and to those who are far from spiritual things, we are to look to Christ. He is the supreme firstborn. He's the one of all honor and dignity. He has the possession of the everlasting inheritance, and He grants it to those who don't deserve it. You see, on the one hand, we, like Esau, in our sin against God, we have forfeited our inheritance. We have looked to our Father who has given wisely and goodly and graciously to us. And we have spurned His love. We've pursued the gifts and not the giver. And by our sin against the living God, we have disqualified ourselves. We have taken the inheritance offered and set it aside. We forfeited our inheritance by our own sin. But the good news is that there is another firstborn.
Amen.
And it's not Jacob. The good news is that there is another firstborn who, though you have squandered your inheritance, offers you His. He offers the everlasting inheritance for all who will be joined to Him. We have these words in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Jesus is the firstborn. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things. In Him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross.
Amen.
So the firstborn status of Esau was lost forever, but the firstborn status of Christ and the inheritance that He gives is offered to you today. He offers the inheritance He deserved and offers it freely to all who will come. But you must forsake your worldly, fleshly, sinful appetites. And you must look to Christ and cling thereto. The firstborn, Jesus Christ, is offered to you today. You can have all if you have Him. So the call is to repent and to come to Christ, believing that He's all we need.
And if we do have Christ this morning, you can rejoice. If you have Christ this morning, you can rejoice that the everlasting inheritance is yours and that it will never, ever fade. Because we live not for this world. We live for the world to come, where nothing fades. Nothing's taken. Christ is the all in all. So Lord, deal with us accordingly, that we pursue what is pleasing and right, that we repent, that we lay aside trivial things and cling to the firstborn who is above all, Jesus Christ. For if we have Him, we have all. So encourage us this day, that even though by our sin we forfeit the inheritance, Christ has secured it for His people. And it is in Him we trust. Let's pray together, or stand together rather, and sing our closing song.